Happy Sabbath, everybody. Good to be with you here today. It's always good. I'm glad to see your faces. Church of God, the blessing. Well, we're going to continue today with the Bible study in a way. It'll be a kind of a combination sermon and Bible study together. What we started last week, when we talked about the different churches. And I made a statement last week, or it might have been a week before, I'm not sure this one was. But I made a statement about the church fulfilling the commission at the end of the age and doing a greater work than at any other time in the history of the church. And I mentioned to you about being prepared and ready for that. I know some in the churches of God, they actually don't believe that. In fact, some in the churches of God, and even when I first came in the church of God, they taught that our work will be completed well before that, and we will not be able to do a work because of the things that are going on at that particular time. And they use certain scriptures about prophecies about there will be a lack of the hearing of the word of God and so forth. I think that might be in Hosea. I'm not sure. Or is that Amos? Okay. It's in the book of Amos. And they use scriptures like that saying that, you know, about the scripture where it talks about God will make a short work on the earth, so forth. And they put those together and they say, therefore, that indicates that this work will end and we will not be able to do a work of God when we get to the end of the age. Only thing will be left is what the two witnesses do, and of course the angel that is going to fly through the atmosphere, which is true, and complete the preaching of the gospel. And that is believed by many of the churches of God, if not all of them. And of course I've taught you all a little bit differently, and so what I wanted to do today is go into showing why I've taught you that, and why I've said that. So I'm going to go to Scripture to show you what the Scripture has to say about it, so you don't think it's just me saying this, but rather the Scripture and what the Scripture proposes and says. So it is still, even though partly a sermon, but it's also partly a Bible study, I want you to be able to respond. So if you have questions about it or anything that comes to mind, please feel free to raise your hand, and for those online, as long as they're nice, they can interrupt too and with their questions, but otherwise, mute your phones so that we don't get any kind of feedback and noise and interruption. But if you wish to unmute your phones and to ask a question or to make a comment, you're more than welcome to do so. Let's start out by going to Acts, the second chapter. And hopefully this will dovetail into tomorrow's sermon as well. Acts, the second chapter. And let's start at verse 21. And we're going to read through from 1 all the way to the 21st verse. This was on the day of Pentecost, which we will be observing beginning this evening at sunset, the day of Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, well, actually that word fully come should be being completed, being fulfilled. Not that it was fully come in the sense that it was, you know, completed, but it was being fulfilled. And when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. An incredible miracle, sign, if you will, that God gave of an event that was the first time in the history of mankind that this event had taken place. Before this, there had never been an event like this in which God gave his Holy Spirit to a group of people at one time, or at any time really, in the history of man. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Now this is interesting because this manifestation of the Spirit and this sign, this particular way, was sort of kind of reminiscent a little bit of when God came down to the children of Israel in fire on top of the mountain and gave them the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, though, was not written in their hearts. It was written in stone, but not in the hearts. And that probably, and all the indications are pretty strong, that that took place on the day of Pentecost. So here you have an event happening on the day of Pentecost that has some similarities. Wind, symbolic of the Spirit of God. Fire, symbolic of the presence of God. In the same way that it was on that Pentecost with Israel anciently, when they had come out of Egypt. And it says, it sat upon each of them, and I'm assuming, doesn't say this directly, but I'm assuming that it sat upon their heads, came down upon their heads. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them the ability. Began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. An incredible miracle. And, of course, this has been just one time. It has not happened like this again since. From that day until now, it has not happened. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, in Judea, Cappadocia, in Pontus, Asia," those were different provinces within the Roman Empire, "Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, in parts of Libya," this is northern Africa, "Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews, and proselytes." Proselytes were Gentiles that had become circumcised and were able to go into the synagogue. Now, what makes this so interesting, it gives the name of all these different places that they came from, and even Gentiles in their midst who were proselytes, who feared God and followed the word of God. Now, I mention this for a very important reason, because it says all these nations they came out of. Hundreds of them, thousands of them. In fact, as you can read later on in this chapter, I think it was like 3,000 that were converted that very day. Now, nothing like this happened again. Now, there were still, as they went on with the ministry and the apostles, there were hundreds and thousands that continued to be converted. And the scripture even says that daily was added to the church such as should be saved daily. And this went on. So it was just droves of people coming into the church daily. Why? Because of the tremendous power that was in the disciples and the disciples. And I do mean disciples, all of them really, but especially the apostles. And a great work was done through God's servants. Let's read on. "Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our language the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what does this mean? What is this? Others mocking said, these men are full of some kind of new wine. Or we would say today, they're on drugs. They're taking drugs, you know. Something is strange here. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice, and he was inspired at this point by the Spirit of God, a prophetic spirit. The prophetic spirit is when God's Spirit inspires you with revelation and to speak that revelation, and that begins to flow into your mind, and you just simply give into it, you respond to it, and you really, you know, it's not something you have to think about. Just something that God's Spirit does. And you're aware of it, and you know that this flow is coming from the Spirit of God, but you just yield to Him, go with the flow. And that's what Peter did at this point. He says, you men of Judea and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Now, the thing that's remarkable about this, Peter had never been a speaker before. These men were not the highly educated. They were educated. They were literate. They could read and they could write. But they were not the highly educated in the society at that time. They were not great rabbinical theologians. But they had been taught by the supreme teacher, Jesus Christ, for 3.5 years, most of which they did not understand what he taught them. But on this particular day, when they were filled with the Spirit, all of that flood of knowledge and understanding that Christ had given to them that they didn't understand before, they understood that day. They understood. That's why they were so excited. It wasn't just the signs of the fire coming down upon their head and even the speaking a different language. What were they speaking, by the way? The wonderful words of God. Why? Because they understood now for the first time. The flood just came into their minds of everything Christ had taught them. And wow, they said, man, he meant this, he meant that. Oh, he was talking about this, he was talking about that. And it just all was there. And they were sharing it with one another. And their minds were filled with it, and Peter's mind was filled with it, and he began to preach and prophesy by the Spirit of God. It says here, but he says, but these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Question, which last days was Peter talking about? Because Christ had even said, and it was understood that the last days actually began at that time. At that time. However, when you go further, it becomes clear that the prophecy was not dealing only with the beginning of the last day, but it was dealing also with the ending of the last day. So going on, he says, shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And it says all flesh. Now, it's interesting because they've already mentioned that all these people that had come from Parthenon, Cyprus, Egypt, and all the places they had come from. And what's also amazing is that these people were filled with God's Spirit the very day, were converted. And what did they do with that? They went back to all of those places. And what did they do? They became a witness in all those places they went back to. And they too spoke the wonderful works of God. And he goes on, he says, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And Paul shows in 1 Corinthians 14, Romans, 14, that to prophesy is the greatest of all the gifts. Greater than raising someone from the dead. Greater than healing someone of cancer. Greater than doing a miracle of feeding thousands of people with loaves of bread and fishes. It is the greatest of all of the miraculous gifts to prophesy. Paul makes that clear in Romans 14. He said, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And it's not just talking, therefore, about the apostles. It's talking about the entire congregation. In fact, in a certain place, I believe in Hebrews, where Paul actually says, you ought to be teachers and not on milk. At some point, we all should be teachers. Actually, when you think about it, brother, all the things I've given over the years, I've taught you all just about everything you really do need to know. Mostly what I do now is go over and repeat things and remind you of things. But you pretty much should have the foundation pretty strong up under your feet, should be there, and you should be teachers. You should be able to teach others about the things of God. If you're close to God and walking with Him in prayer and walking with Him in meditation upon the Word and being renewed in the Word and filled with the Word, you should be teachers. And there should be with you that drive, that desire, that when opportunity presents itself, you jump right on it. And you take advantage of it. So he goes on to say, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, meaning visions and dreams that God would give. Visions that would come out of the Bible, out of the Word of God. But also visions that will be literal visions, according to God's will at the proper time. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So we're talking about God pouring out his spirit upon his church, as well as upon calling people that are coming into the church, and all of them prophesy at the end of the age. At that time, then, it was happening on that day. But this prophecy was not just for that day. Not just for that time. Yet, somehow, we've got it in our minds as a church, but that was a one-time only thing. That was just then. The sun, and here's another key here, and I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. Now, Peter was thinking that that was about to happen, because they thought that not only was it the last day, they thought it was the end of the last day. They really did. You look at the writings of Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and it's obvious from the reading of those chapters that Paul was expecting the kingdom to appear within their age, at their time. They believed that. So they believed it was the last of the last day. The quoting of this scripture here, which we're going to read in a moment, shows that Peter believed it was the last of the last days. Because this prophecy is about the opening of the sixth seal. The heavenly sign. The heavenly sign. Well, that didn't happen during Peter's time. That hasn't happened at any time, period, since the time of Peter until now. That is still yet to happen. Now, if that is still yet to happen, when is the time of the fulfillment of this prophecy in its completeness? It is also yet to happen. Going on, he says, and it shall come to pass. Now, this is the one that is absolutely mind-blowing. blows my mind and just gives me incredible excitement. Just gives me enormous excitement. Look at what it says here in this scripture, brother. How did we miss this? It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It means what it said. Now, that's not happening right now, is it? But in this particular time, when this particular witness and this pouring out of the Spirit of God takes place, and this prophesying takes place, any who hears it at that point in time, if they respond to it, God will choose them. I'm talking about anybody. Right now, it's not the case. There are many who may hear it now, and they're not chosen of God, and their eyes are closed. But at this particular time, when we get to the latter days, anybody that responds, God will pour out His Spirit liberally upon them. They will be baptized, have hands laid upon them, and receive the Spirit of God. And in other words, when it's talking about it, it's like it was on that first day. Some 3,000 were baptized that day out of all these different nations that came there. They were predominantly, of course, Jews and Israelites, but there were some Gentiles as well. And no doubt when they went back to their homelands, they were witnesses and they prophesied in their homelands. And many hundreds. Paul said this in the book of Acts when he was talking to, I think it was Festus, and said to him, you know yourself that this has gone through every corner, and I forget the exact words, but in essence, saying that it is shaken up the entire world. Shaken up the entire world. It has gone into every corner. Everyone had heard it in the Roman Empire and even into Asia. They heard the name Jesus Christ. And about the Son of God and the message that He brought and His dying and rising from the dead and the Spirit of God being poured out in Jerusalem. They heard about those things. And hundreds and thousands initially were flooding into the church of God. Now, there were certain things that happened as a result of that we're going to talk about in a minute. And it's going to happen again. Shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we're talking about an enormous witness that is going to go out. A powerful witness of the flowing of God's Spirit unto His servants and unto others whom He calls at that point in time. And this calling is going to be a great calling. It's not going to be a small thing. It still will not be the majority of human beings on earth, I realize that. But a whole lot more than what it is now. A whole lot more than it is now. It will be a much more obvious witness. The church will no longer be hidden like it is now. Right now, we're kind of obscure. Nobody knows much about us. Some may have heard about us. Even the news of the past has faded away. We're kind of obscure, hidden and tucked away. We won't be tucked away then. We will not be obscure any longer. Let's turn to Joel 2. Joel, the second chapter. In verse 28. This is the prophecy that Peter, of course, is quoting. But Joel seems to direct this prophecy primarily to the end time. Peter interpreted it as dealing primarily with his time. And it was partial fulfillment, but the completeness of this was not in Peter's time. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. All flesh. A tremendous outpouring of the Spirit of God on all nations. And it's not talking about in the millennial reign of Christ, which we know it will be then. This is talking about before. How do we know? Continue to read. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Meaning the lowest people. People who are servants, who are not high up, who are not the greatest. God's spirit would be poured out on them. Now look what it says. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. That's talking about the time of the opening of the sixth seal. You go back and read that in Revelation 6 about the sixth seal. Well, we'll read it in a minute. We'll go ahead and read it in a minute about the sixth seal and what takes place. This is something that happens before the sixth seal. This is something that happens at least, at the very least, at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. My guess is it starts even before the Great Tribulation. But by the Great Tribulation, it happens for sure and continues to happen for some 3.5 years prior to the coming of Christ. Or at least 2.5 years. Well, no, 3.5 years. But this opening of the sixth seal takes place probably after 2.5 years, because the final year is the day of the Lord that Christ brings. It says, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. It says, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So these events take place before the day of the Lord, before the opening of the sixth seal, and at the very least, it's happening during the Great Tribulation. At the very least. And my guess is that it begins even before then. This great outpouring and work begins to take place. But somehow we got caught up. I think one of the reasons why we got caught up into that, brother, we were really so oriented toward going to a place of sin. That's what our orientation was. Now, true enough, it's a good thing to pray for protection. If you have the privilege to go to a place and be protected, that's a wonderful thing. But should that be our primary orientation? Or should our primary orientation be this? The witnessing of God's word to the world and the conversion of thousands, perhaps millions, coming to the faith at the end of the age, just before the hour of Christ's coming, and receiving the same reward that those of us who have worked during the time of the heat will receive. Yes.
Well, it makes sense because it says one of the things you're going to be persecuted, you're getting a target out of your back.
You're getting ahead of me. But you're absolutely right. Absolutely right. And that's exactly where I'm headed in just a second. Headed toward the same thing. It can't happen without that. In fact, I have another flash for you. It happens because of that. Because of that. Let me show you in just a second here. The sun shall be turned to darkness, moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and the remnant whom the Lord shall call. In this case, talking about the remnant of the Jews that shall be called. And now that's interesting. Keep that in mind too. Because there are many events and things that will surround Jerusalem that will take place. Let's turn to Revelation 6 now. Verse 9. And let's read about the fifth seal, and we'll take it to the sixth seal. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. Two key things here. The fifth seal is relating to those who were slain for the word of God. Let me repeat. Slain for the word of God. Now, how can they be slain for the word of God unless the word of God is being preached? Unless they are prophesying. It's the prophesying, along with what God does with that prophesying, that actually brings upon them being slain. It's why they are killed. That makes sense to me. And this is what happened in the first century as well. There were so many people coming into the church of God, and they were making such a noise that the religious authorities, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, even the pagan religious people in other places around the Gentile kingdoms, they were losing people. And people were in droves going to these meetings and going to these meetings and synagogues and whatever and hearing the word of God, and the jealousy that welled up in them was overwhelming. And they say, we're going to stop this or we'll lose. And then when you start talking about losing money too as well. Because see, they were getting money also from these people. So they're losing wealth. They're losing influence. They're losing power. They cannot take that. And what will they do? They will persecute the church. They will try to destroy it. They will try to kill. They will try to burn up Bibles. They will do everything they can to stop such a movement. That's what brings about the persecution. That's what does it. Our just preaching in our local congregation things we believe, that's not going to bother them. Just like now. We're obscure, and what we teach and what we preach is just among ourselves. They're not bothered by that at all. Oh, that church and crazy people over there believe such and such a thing, you know. And they just go about their business and, you know, leave them alone. They're not bothering anybody. But oh boy, let the Spirit of God be poured out, and prophesying begins to take place, and witnessing and wonders and healings and other miracles being performed to draw people to the truth and to the word of God, what do you think is going to happen? Persecution is going to come. Let's continue to read here. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So this prophecy is covering the fact that there have been already many that have been murdered. But they're asking, how long before you avenge us, Lord? Our blood is crying out to you. And God says this to them in verse 11. It says, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. Now this is all allegory here. This is not actually real and happening in real time. This is allegory. We know the dead are dead, and they know nothing. And the righteous sleep, but their spirit is with God and in his keeping. And he preserves them. So white robes are given to every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest, meaning remain asleep, yet for a little season, until, now look what it says, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Meaning there's coming another martyrdom, a murdering of saints. I think the first one that is talking about here wasn't even the first century, but rather the Middle Ages, because the Middle Ages is when that really great martyrdom took place. Millions that were killed from about 1100 A.D., to about 1600 A.D., period of about 500 years of the Inquisition, it was called. Hundreds of thousands and millions that were killed. So God to tell him the rest, to your brothers like you are going to be killed. Now, that means in order for it to even be comparable to what happened during that period of time, there's got to be hundreds of thousands that come into the church of God. Maybe that's one reason why they're able to be in the first resurrection and enter in the kingdom, even with those of us who've been in for a long time. Because of the giving of their lives, many of them. So your fellow servants also, and you, and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. There is still a great work yet to be done. And when it is done, a great martyrdom is also going to take place. Verse 12, and I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bond man, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That hasn't happened yet, has it? So this event is yet to happen and happens before these heavenly signs and these other miraculous signs that take place. It is yet to take place. At the end of the last days. And we're pretty much at the end of the last days. And this is going to happen. Let's turn to Daniel 11. Because there's more. I wonder how we miss these when we preach what we preach. But it wasn't God's will, perhaps. Maybe that was the case. So I don't blame anybody. I don't judge anyone for it. But these scriptures are there, though. And they are pretty, you know, unmistakable. Daniel 11 and verse 30. Now, we're coming right into a thought here in Daniel 11 dealing with the prophecy concerning the king of the north and king of the south, which transposes over to the end time. The king of the north and the king of the south. And has a duality to it. The king of the north, king of the south. So at this point where we come into, the king of the north is Antiochus Epiphanes. It says in verse 30, for the ships of Chittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant, which did happen. Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of the north, he came down and invaded Egypt. But he was told by the ships of Chittim, is Rome, by the way, and the Romans actually told him, don't touch him, leave him alone, go back home. And Rome was, at that particular time, coming into their power. And so he was discouraged from attacking Egypt, and he went back to his homeland, but as he was going back, he went through Jerusalem. And at that particular time, he fulfilled a prophecy. Let's read of that prophecy. And he shall return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. It's talking about conspiring with the leaders of Judah, particularly Levi and the high priest. And they were corrupt. And they got involved with him. And that's what this is talking about. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. And he did this. And shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate. Well, he did that. He put a swine in the temple, put a swine there, and I believe he put a statue of Jupiter also in the temple. And therefore, it was an abomination that desecrated the temple. He did this. Now, Christ quotes this in part in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and talks about the abomination that makes desolate, but he uses it for the end time, the end of the age. Therefore, what is happening here is a type of what happens at the end of the age. Now, it's important for you to understand that because of what else is going to be said. The abomination that makes desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt. Those individuals that were not following the covenant of God, he was able to corrupt. And of course, this is going to happen again in the future. And shall he corrupt. But the people, now listen to what it says here. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. Now, exploits is in italics. However, they're not wrong to put that there, because the word to do involves that. So they put exploits there. And the word to do means to accomplish. Shall the ones that are of God shall accomplish, shall be industrious, shall do deeds. So it's talking about those who are of God at the time that the abomination of desolation takes place, they're going to be doing exploits. Those who are of God and who are righteous are going to be doing exploits. And it says here, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Now that's what it says. They shall instruct many. But it says also, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame. Meaning they'll be murdered, and some of them even burnt at the stake. By captivity, being thrown into jails and dungeons, and by spoil, many days. Now this term, many days, would be better translated, yet for days, meaning way off into the future. That's what God is telling Daniel. For yet for many days. Now let's read some more. Now when they fall, they shall be helped with a little help. Meaning God is going to help them in the midst of these situations. But many shall cleave to them with fat flatteries. Meaning there will be many who will attempt to deceive them. That's what is going to happen. Back in the Middle Ages, there was a group of people that came into existence called the Jesuits. And do you know why they came into existence? To try to defeat the movement that was extant at the time with the Waldensians and the Albigenses and the Anabaptists and others. And what they did was infiltrated into the churches of God to try to lead them away from the truth. To cleave to them with flattery, to make them think that they were one of them, and they were just like them, and they believed like they believed. But then when they got in, they would try to subtly interject false teachings. And so this is talking about that. But this is something that's going to happen on a greater scale at the end time. The scripture says that even the very elect, if they are not careful, could be deceived. That's how great the deceptions are going to be. And some of them of understanding shall fall to test them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for time appointed, meaning the end time. Now that lets you know, brother, that the Church of God figures prominently right in the very midst of all the prophecies that are taking place right at the very end. We're not in hiding anymore. We're not obscure anymore. We're right out front. Right out front. Now, maybe many of us might not want to be out front at that particular time. We might not want to be, but we will be right out front. Let's turn to Revelations 12. I have much more to go. Revelation 12, verse 7. And we're going to read from 12:7 to 17. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. And God allows, at this point, the devil. The devil is just so angry at this point, and he can't get up to heaven because God is blocking from being able to do so. But as we get closer and closer to the end, he's going to be angry because of being blocked and the work that God is doing and what is being accomplished. And he's going to be angry and wanting very desperately to attack God, to attack his throne, to attack his servants. He's going to want to do that so bad, but he can't do it. And then at the right strategic moment, God is going to say, okay, he moves in. Come on up. Come on up.
And
he's in a rage that's going to come up. We'll talk a little more about this tomorrow. I was about to say some things I want to say for tomorrow. But anyway, okay, we'll just say for tomorrow. Some things about God and about how he does and his incredible wisdom. Just enormous. It's a wonder, it is truly a mystery and a wonder, the things that God does. But nonetheless, we'll leave that alone. We'll go ahead and go on to this. It says here, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Of course, prevailed not. God didn't need Michael really to fight the battle to begin with. There's a reason why even God allows that to take place, to have his angels in heaven fight against Satan the devil. You probably get that right off the bat. But there's a reason why God allows that. That's in his preordained plan to allow that. Going on, and prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore. Because God could have done it all by himself. He could just could say, oh, stay. And you know, the devil, but he wouldn't ever go anywhere. It says here, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. Oh, I want to back up, verse 8. And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Significant statement. Because see, right now, they're still allowed a place in the sense of they are still allowed to come up to heaven, and not only come up, required by God to come up and give account from time to time of their doings. They're required to do that. Go back and read Job, the first and second chapter, and you will see that. They actually are required. God still has them under his control ultimately. Although he allows what they're doing right now on the earth. Allows them to have influence. And they are influencing man toward evil and sin. God allows it though. Like I said, God in the working out of his purposes and what he's doing, the brilliance of it and the wisdom of it. And once you understand, and see, the world does not understand. This is why a lot of your so-called atheists, they just sit back and say, well, why, if God is up there, why does he allow this? Why does he allow that? And what kind of God would let this happen? They don't understand. They don't know. Yes. We're getting ready to get to that. And it says here, it says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren, it should say, is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. God actually gives him the permission to come before him in accusation of us. You realize that? God gives him that permission. But along with that situation, God has another that is there who is an intercessor for us. He's our lawyer. He's our advocate. And he represents us before God. Now, he doesn't represent us and tells God that the devil is not telling the truth. But he does say the devil is not telling the whole truth. But there is partial truth to what the devil says when he accuses us, because we do have sin. And he's able to take to God what we do. But that's a whole nother sermon. That's half the book of Hebrews. So we'll leave that one for another time. But it is something God is allowing. And God has a purpose in that. And his wisdom and glory and understanding is revealed when you understand these things and what he is doing. Going on, it says here, and they overcame him, meaning us, by the blood of the Lamb. And listen to what it says. This is all in the end of the age. This is after Satan, the devil, has been thrown back down into the earth. This is at the end of the last days when this happens. It says they overcame him by what? The word of their testimony. Part of their overcoming was by the word of their witness. That's what the word testimony means. Witness. By the word of their witness. In other words, they overcame him, brother, by prophesying the word of God. It says, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Two things. They preached, prophesied the word as a witness, and they were willing to die for it. Because when they preached and prophesied, Satan's people came after them. Satan inspired and influenced them to come after them and to kill them. That doesn't sound like to me they were in a corner somewhere. They were truly public. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he hath but a short time. When the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. Let's drop down to verse 17, the last verse. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remainder of her seed, which keep the commandments of God. And look what it says in the last part of this scripture. And have the testimony or witness of Jesus Christ. Doesn't sound like to me the church, entirely at least, is in hiding. And it doesn't sound like to me they're sitting back doing nothing. It sounds like to me they're in the midst of the attacks of Satan the devil, they're giving a witness. In fact, I got another flash for you. Another news flash. Satan's attack is backfiring here. It backfires. You know why? Because in his attack, it makes their witness and the testimony of the word greater. Greater than ever. Because of the way that they die and the things they speak when they die. It makes for a greater witness and a more spectacular witness than ever. So he really can't stop it. Now I got quite a bit more here to get to. Oh, I got a good little bit of time. Yeah, good. That's all right. Well, we can skip our little snack, can't we, and just go ahead and just finish this here. Revelations, let's turn to Revelations 11. Revelations 11, verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And with that, and that's like a thumb line, if you will, to measure a building that measure the dimensions of a building you're about to build. And so you use the reed. I guess today we would call it measuring tape? Measuring tape or what? I can't hear you. Well, yeah, but I think it could be a plumb line would be
a string
that hangs down. That's not the same. Okay. Well, reed anyway, I guess measuring tape. And there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God. Now, I've said this before in the past, but I really emphasize, I think, more so about a physical temple. But the truth of the matter is, this is really more about a spiritual temple. That's what this really is more about, spiritual temple. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Now, how does this measurement take place? It's talking about someone that is doing a work of building the temple. The measurement, no doubt, therefore, takes place in relationship to the word of God going out and the response of individuals to the word of God. That's the only way you could measure it, is by the response of individuals to the word. Yes. Oh, okay. Okay. The only way you could do this measuring is by the response. The word of God goes out, and then by the response of that word of God, you are able to measure how the temple is being built. How is it being built? By individuals being added to the church, because the temple is the church. The temple is the church. So how do you know you're building it? How can you measure your building of this temple? By those that are being added to it. Now I want you to keep that in mind, what it's talking about here. Measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court, which is outside the temple, and that's representative of everyone that's outside and that's unconverted. You don't measure the world. Don't measure the world. You're measuring, in this case, the building of the temple. And that's being done by those being converted. But the court which is outside the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, meaning the nations. The majority of the world are not being saved now. The majority of the world are not being saved even then. However, a whole lot more are being called to the faith than ever before. But it's telling them to measure. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months, or 3.5 years. We're talking about the time when the abomination of desolation is set up. And at that particular time is the beginning of the great tribulation as well. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. If you take 42 months, 30 days apiece, add it up or multiply, and you compare it with this figure, it's exactly the same. 1,260 days. And it says this in verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks, or really better translated, lampstands, standing before the God of the earth. Now this relates, brethren, to the work that God does at the end of the age. And we're going to see that this work that is being done is with the church as well as it is with these two witnesses that is talking about here. In fact, it's interesting that these two witnesses play an intimate role in even the church overall doing what the church is going to be doing. At the same time that these two witnesses are doing what they do. Something that I think that we kind of miss in times past. Maybe that was the will of God that we do so. But now at this time that we're getting closer to the end, God is revealing more about what's to take place. Let's turn to Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4. And verse 1. It says, and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep and said unto me, what do you see? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick. And this should be translated lampstand as well. A lampstand, he says. And he says, all of gold and with a bowl upon the top of it. And seven lamps thereof, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. So if you can picture a little bit, and it's difficult to do so, I know, but I tried to picture it and draw it in my mind, and I even asked my son, Jonathan, if he would read these things, and he's an artist, and a very good artist. In fact, a very gifted artist, and I told him, I want you to read some of this stuff and draw it the best of your ability from your imagination. Draw it. I said, because I just want to see what it looks like. I can only, to a limited extent, imagine what it looks like in my mind. But it talks about a lampstand, all of gold. So I get the feeling of a large stand, lampstand, if you will, all gold. On top of it is a bowl. Out of the bowl, on the sides, are two olive plants, which you will see in a moment. And from these two olive plants, we'll see in a moment, are two pipes that are also gold going to the bowl. Yes?
Would that be like the oil of God, like the Spirit of God being poured out from or being filled from the olive plant?
Yes, yes, we're coming to that. Yes, that's true. Two gold pipes that go from the olive trees to the bowl. And then from the bowl, it's filling up with oil. It's coming from the olive trees. And then from the bowl, there are seven pipes that go out from the bowl. Oil is going through the seven pipes. And the seven pipes are going to seven other lamps besides the major lamp that the bowl sits on top of. So then you get the seven pipes going to seven other lamps that oil is going to. Keep all that in mind. Let's read it here and complete the thought. He says, verse 2, and what you see, what seest thou? He said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl on top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, meaning the bowl is upon the top. And two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I asked and spake unto the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. And he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Why is this so important? He's talking to Zerubbabel. What was Zerubbabel doing back then? the ancient Zerubbabel who lived at the time this prophecy was given. What was happening back then? They were building the physical temple. That's what they were doing. But he is telling him that the physical, but the spiritual temple is not going to be built by physical might. That it's going to be done by his power. Well, I tell you, brother, when I look at the church right now, a great deal of what we do is by our physical resources. You know, the amount of money that we have, physical resources, television, TV, you know, and other things of that nature, our personal physical effort, you know, studying the Word and organizing it. And I'm not saying God's not involved in any of this, because I believe he is. And it's a good work, and I've said it many times, it's a good work that is being done, and it is to be applauded. However, it is not done in the same way that the work was done when God established the church in the first century. That work was done entirely by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying there wasn't anything physically involved, because it was. The brethren did give their offerings and their tithes to the ministry, which God even commanded them to do. That they gave to the apostles and to the ministry so that they could live independent of not having to work, so they could preach and teach and travel. And so God had them do that. So that was part of a physical effort there. However, the actual preaching of the word and the crowds that came to hear them, and everything was being done by miraculous signs and prophetic speaking and miraculous things that were being done to draw attention. They didn't have to have TV. They didn't have to have radio. And they won't have to happen when we come to the end of the age. It will happen by the power of God. They won't have to have a TV camera come in and film them for the next week's broadcast. The TV camera will come in looking for them and will come there and say, we heard that someone was raised from the dead. Will you comment on that? That's what will happen going on. It'll be not by might, not by individual power. And by the way, that word might means numbers of people, not by the fact that you have hundreds of thousands or whatever of people. And the word power actually means wealth. Wealth. Not by numbers, not by wealth, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone, that's Jesus Christ, with shoutings, crying, grace, grace, unto it. More of the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. This work is going to be done and finished in such a way that the world is going to know that God has sent his servants. It ends with the two witnesses, and in a way, this final part of the work even begins with them. For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice. And look what it says here. And shall see the plummet. What is the plummet here? Well, that's that other thing I was talking about with the stringing and the, you know. But anyway, it's used to measure and building. So you see there's a similarity here with what we read in Revelation 11 with the two witnesses. So see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then asked I and said to him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and saying to him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? Well, I think you can guess that because we already know, right? We know that this is talking about the two witnesses because we just read it It says that they are the two olive branches. So it's the two olive witnesses. What we have to figure out is what is the pipes? What is the oil? The oil, we know, that's an easy one to guess. We know that that's the Holy Spirit. The pipes, therefore, evidently, is representatives of God. They pipe the oil to the bowl. Then there are seven pipes that go to what? Seven lamps. What are the seven lamps? Well, we got the answer to that because it's in Revelation 2 and 3. 1, 2, and 3. Revelation 1, 2, and 3. The seven lamps are the seven churches. What did we deal with last week? The seven churches, right? And what did we find out? The seven churches are in the same time period at the end of the age. That's who the seven churches are. And those seven messages in Revelations 2 and 3 went to the seven churches. Oh, wait a minute. Actually, isn't it the whole book of Revelation that goes to the seven churches? Isn't that who it's written to? The whole book is written to them, the seven churches. So that means chapter 11 that we just read goes to the seven churches. Chapter 11 is parallel to chapter 4 of Zechariah, which is talking about the seven churches. So we're talking about the message that goes to what? The seven messengers unto the seven churches. The seven messengers, which are the seven pipes, where the seven pipes that go to the seven churches. And the oil, the Holy Spirit, that comes forth out from preaching and prophesying. The two witnesses, therefore, brethren, prophesy to the seven churches with the Spirit of God pouring from them, and they go to the messengers, and the messengers go to the churches, and what do the churches do? They also prophesy. That's what happens. So during the Great Tribulation, it will not only be the witness of the two witnesses, there will be a witness of the seven lamps that shine before the world. The churches of God. The work that is completed by the two witnesses and the entirety of the church of God. There's a connection between them that we see here in chapter 4 of Zechariah and also in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. Will the church be dormant at the end time? I think not. No way is that going to be. There's still a final and great work that will be done. One more set of two or three more scriptures here all together in Matthew 24, and then we will end. Matthew 24:14. This is the hallmark of the church of God, the understanding that God has given to his church, that the world does not have, that the other churches out here in the world right now, but many of those people, brothers, I don't want to discount this. Many of them may very well repent when this work starts to the point where God wants it to start. Many of them may repent and accept the truth at a level that they don't have right now. And they too will end up being martyrs and witnesses for the truth. It says here, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The end is not going to come until this happens. We have the foundation for it right now because Bibles are all over this world, everywhere in the world. And all those who are literate can read a Bible in just about every nation on the face of the earth. All that's needed is for someone to come along, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10, they could not believe without what? A preacher. Has to be a preacher to make sense to them of what's in the Word. There needs to be someone to prophesy and who is inspired of God to make sense of the Word. So you need both. But right now there are Bibles all over the world. So there is a witness partially that's there, but there's yet to be more. And there will be also, along with that, signs and wonders that will take place that are coming. That's why they're going to hate the church. They're going to hate what we do. And they're going to be jealous of what is done, just like they were back then. And when the beast comes along and the false prophet comes along, and the false prophet is going to be working miracles and doing their thing, but the miracles and things that will be done with the church of God will be true. The things that will be done by the false prophet will be false. There will be lying wonders, the scripture says. Lying wonders. But what will be done by the church will be true. And individuals are going to see that contrast. And many thousands are going to be flowing toward the church of God, with the two witnesses at the same time doing their work, right straight through the great tribulation and the wrath of Satan himself that will come upon the people of God. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. So there will be plenty of us that will have to run. We'll have to flee, maybe from one city to another. It says, but pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. Now, I just want to add a little caveat there. Just happened to come into my mind just now. You can go back and read that. Read this in Acts, the 8th chapter, that when they were being persecuted, when they had killed Stephen, and they were being persecuted, and it said they had to flee. They had to flee for their lives. But guess what they did when they flee? Guess what they did? It says they went everywhere preaching the word. They would flee from one place and kept preaching when they got to the next. And then they would have to flee there. And then they preach at the next place that they fled to. I wonder, brother. And this is just a thought. I'm not saying this is the way it is. I've thought this many times over the years. I don't know. I may have said it to you before. But I wonder. I wonder, is the place of safety with God's saints as they flee from one place to another? I wonder. I wonder if it might actually be like that. Because God protected them. And some he didn't. Some weren't protected, and yet others were, as they fled. Remember, there were many times Paul was caught, beaten, whipped, and thrown in jail. And then other times when he fled and got away, jumped over walls to get away, had to hide and sneak. His brethren would take him in and hide him, and that would take place. And other times he was taken and caught and beaten. And he even said he was thrown into the arena and fought wild beasts. For then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So there's a great work of preaching the gospel yet to be completed and finished, and with the two witnesses preaching. And then after the two witnesses complete their work, right at the very end, there's an angel that God sends supernaturally that goes around the world and preaches the gospel for one last time. Just before God pours out the seven last plagues. So, brother, there's a great work yet to be done. I don't know if I will see it. Part of me would like to live to see this. Part of me would like to be asleep. Because it's going to be, you know, it's going to be tough. It's going to be a tough time. But what did it say back in Daniel 11? He helped them with a little help. Remember what it said? Some would fall, but God would help them with a little help. So anyway, we should leave it there and pray for the sermon tomorrow that hopefully still has something left to say. Any questions about any of this? Anybody want to comment about any of this? Yes.
This speculation in the world is populated around the world now. I think seven churches will be a church on each
campus. Oh, yeah. We have quite, well, I won't say quite a few, but we have a number of brethren right now on virtually every continent on the face of the earth. We have brethren in North America, of course, obviously. We have brethren in Central America. We have brethren in South America. We have brethren in Northwest Europe and in the Scandinavian region. We have brethren in Iceland. We have brethren in Africa, as well as in Northern Africa. We have brethren in Asia, and those different parts. We have brethren in Eastern Europe and in Central Europe. We have brethren in Russia. We have brethren there. Brethren in Eastern Europe as well, places like Czechoslovakia, Romania, and some of those other places, we have brethren there. They're in small numbers right now. Very, very small numbers. But what happens when God all of a sudden just causes in all those places to mushroom? We have brethren, by the way, in India, and we have brethren in Japan, and we probably have a lot more brethren than we might be able to count in China, because there are millions of Sabbatistas in China, and I'm not prepared to say they're not brethren. I'm not prepared to say that. But millions of Sabbatistas in China that meet in houses secretly, because if they were caught in the open, they would be thrown in jail in China right now. So, yes, there are groups of brethren in all these places, but they're primarily in very, very small numbers. But they're there. They are there. And once God decides to escalate this work, to explode it on the world, what's going to happen? There are seeds already in these different places. And what happens when that's pouring out, it takes place from the brethren, man, it's going to be a witness all of those places. And the Bible is in all those places right now. Even in China, millions of outlaw Bibles in China. And they're being smuggled into China all the time. Even in North Korea, in that terrible place, God has people all over the world. South Korea, there's quite a few brethren that are in South Korea. So those brethren in South Korea, is almost like God has them there waiting before they flood into North Korea with a witness. And who knows? Maybe what is happening right now with North Korea is a way of opening up the door so that it could have a witness before that door shuts down again. So witness can go in there. A lot is happening, even with, you know, I hate to say it, but even with illegal aliens coming into the United States, where God is potentially using that to give a witness to people that might not get a witness. Because it's going to happen, brother, in a very powerful way. Now, don't get me wrong. I am against illegal aliens coming into the United States of America. And for the most part, it's a bad thing, very bad thing. However, God being the God he is and how he takes lemon and makes lemonade out of it, I can see him using even that situation. In other words, brother, the blueprint is there, is all laid, is already in place, and a powerful work is about to explode on the world. When will it happen exactly? What day? I can't tell you. All I can tell you is from the scripture, it's going to happen. So anyway, I'm leaving it there. Any other comments? Yes, go ahead.
I have a question. So in the image of palm trees, land, what is the goal
of
that all these messengers?
You know, I was Thinking about that the other day, I have the same question in my mind. I don't know, really. All I can say is perhaps the bowl is symbolic of other other parts of the ministry that feed the Spirit to the pipes, because the oil is accumulated in the bowl and then goes to the pipes. And I don't know, maybe that's others that carry it to the pipes, and then the pipes, of course, carry it to churches. I'm thinking that the seven pipes are the seven stars or the seven messengers to the seven churches, because they have direct contact with the seven churches. The bowl, I am just speculating, I don't really know. I'm just speculating maybe that is other interim ministers sent out by the two witnesses to communicate with those seven messengers that are going to the seven churches. I'm just guessing at this point. I don't really know. One thing I do know is that oil represents the Holy Spirit. So I know that. Now, whenever a true servant of God speaks and is being inspired of God, that is oil going out to the brother. Because what you're hearing at that point, you're not just hearing the words, you're hearing the words as it is mixed with the Spirit of God. And then you are receiving that Spirit because the Spirit in you recognizes the things of the Spirit and recognize when the Spirit is inspiring and you're partaking of that. So that's what it's talking about. So in this particular case where the two witnesses are, obviously their oil is in their prophesying and they're speaking, and so now there's oil going out for them to the bowl. So evidently, since there's sort of a divide there, it must be some other mechanisms at work. What are those mechanisms? I have to see other ministers, other elders within the church that receive it from them and take it to the seven pipes. Because the seven pipes now are taking oil. Pipes is, you know, symbolic of a flowing that's going through them. They carry oil. So I have to say the seven pipes are the seven pastors or messengers of each of the seven churches. And then that oil goes from them directly to the lamps. And then when the oil goes to the lamps, what do you do with lamps? You light them up. They're lit up. And they're shining. And when they're shining, what does that mean? A witness is going forth from them. So now you got what? You got the two olive plants. The scripture already shows that they're also called, by the way, in the scripture it says this in Zechariah 11. They are two lamps also, says it. It calls them two lamps and two olive trees. They have both titles. So they're the olive trees and they're two lamps. So you got two lamps, then you got the one lamp, which is the lampstand that they're all attached to. Obviously, that's Jesus Christ. Then you got the seven lamps from the bowls with the pipes attached to them. So you got the two witnesses who are olive plants with the oil going from them. Scripture tells you who they are. And then the oil is going to the bowl from them. And then you got the one lamp stand that's holding them up that they're attached to. And that's holding them in place, if you will, which is obviously Jesus Christ. The symbolism is really incredible because the one lampstand goes back to chapter 1 of Revelation, where it talks about Jesus Christ and all of his glory. He does what? What does he do in chapter 1 of Revelation? Anybody remember? He is in the midst of the seven stars and the seven lamps. He's in the midst. And that's directly parallel to the symbolism in Zechariah, the fourth chapter. And how can your churches therefore be in error? Because he's there in the midst of all of them simultaneously. And the work that's being done is being done by all of them simultaneously. And that connection is all at one time to the bowl and to the two witnesses. Can't separate them. Boy, isn't it beautiful? It's awesome beyond words what God has put there for us in his church and something to look forward to. Well, I've talked enough because if I keep on talking, I'll end up talking about my sermon tomorrow. I'll mess up.